Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The rest of the story is, if you keep reading, Jesus told the Jews in the synagogue at that moment, if the citizens of the Old Testament cities that had the prophets preaching to them, that it will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you. They accepted, many of them, the preaching of the prophets, and you have rejected the preaching of the Messiah. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. I grew up here, and you have nothing to do with me. You will not accept anything I say. You reject my counsel and my teaching. And you, in the judgment day of God, will have greater condemnation than even the Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he listed others. The judgment upon you is greater, because a greater prophet is among you. They became so enraged at what Jesus said in the synagogue that day, they acted as a mob and they grabbed him and they drug him out of the synagogue, and they took him out to a mountain and they were going to throw him head first off of a cliff. They were going to kill him. This is one of the numerous instances in the Gospels where you read that they tried to kill him. And all it says is that as Jesus escaped out of their midst. How did he escape out of their midst? The Bible doesn't tell us. Did he perform some kind of a miracle and make them all blind that they couldn't see him anymore? Did Simon Peter and the other disciples that were carrying swords, did they take their swords out of their sheaths and come to his defense and fight their way through the mob? We have no idea. All it says is Jesus escaped out of their midst. Jesus didn't come to be thrown off of a cliff. He came to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And until he came to that moment in his life, he was invincible. God would not allow him to be prematurely taken. And if you're in the will of God, and if you are doing the will of God, and if you are the called of God, the anointed of God, God is not going to let you die prematurely either. God isn't finished with this couple over here. And no matter what happened to their house, they are alive and well. That's the story. I want us to look again at what Jesus said about his calling. Now, unless there be any misinterpretation of what I'm about to say, let me clarify as clearly as I can. I am fully aware that I am not Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I am a sinner saved by grace like the rest of you. However, I do also have God's anointing and calling upon my life. As Chuck Baldwin, the sinner turned saint, I deserve no other special consideration whatsoever as any other member of Adam's race. But as an anointed, called, equipped, and sanctified messenger and servant of God, there is a calling and there is a position that God has given to this humble servant that comes not from within me, but it comes from my Savior and my King. Some of you may think that I'm nothing more than a stick in the mud. But I am God's called, anointed, gifted, chosen servant, whether you like it or whether you don't. That is a fact. I stand not upon any merit of my own. I stand upon the merits of Jesus Christ who called me to this place. One day I will be gone. And God will place his hand on another. And that man will be equipped and called and sanctified of God. I'm going to read this passage not as the Son of God relating the book of Isaiah to his ministry applying to the Savior of the world. I want you to understand that I understand that, and I'm not trying to apply it in that fashion. But as God's servant, called and equipped by him, I want to share with you the principle that Jesus gave us. Notice what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I can say that. I can say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And if you've been called by God and equipped by God, the Spirit of God is upon you as well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. And if you believe in writing in your Bible, you might want to read, I might want to underline or circle that word preach. Because three times in this one statement, Jesus uses that word. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, the Lord's called me to do that. He's called me to preach the gospel to the poor. For the most part, the poor are the only ones who listen. for the most part, the rich don't listen to the gospel. Thank God not all of the rich are that way. But for the most part, they are. For the most part, the rich have no need of the gospel, they think. They're too good for the gospel. They're too full of themselves to need the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The poor are usually the ones that will listen, the average, the common people. They're the ones that usually have an ear to hear the gospel. They look at the congregation of the fellowship. Not many rich. Mostly common. Ordinary. Hardworking men and women. Everyday life. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Well, I can share in that ministry. All over our country, men and women of faith are brokenhearted at what they see happening in these United States of America. Brokenhearted. How many World War II vets? How many Korean War vets? How many veterans have I talked to that has said to me, Chuck, I am ashamed of what my country has become. I went and risked my life for a cause and for a principle. Something that was honorable. And now my country has deteriorated into something that I don't even recognize anymore. And as a veteran of war, I am ashamed of what my country has become, and I am fearful for what my country will become. Broken-hearted people. God-fearing, patriot, country-loving people. Broken-hearted about the condition of their country. I feel a special unction and calling to reach out to my fellow Americans, especially those of the household of faith who have a broken heart over America. I share that broken heart. He said to preach deliverance to the captives. More and more, the citizenry of the United States is becoming the subjects of a tyrannical government. Captivity is closing in on our land at an alarming pace. He said, and recovering of sight to the blind. In my opinion, the vast majority of pastors and Christians in our churches are blind to what is happening around them in our land. I would like to help recover the sight of the blind. And say, wake up! Do you not see the captivity that is swallowing us? Do you not see the brokenheartedness of freedom-loving people? It's not normal to accept servitude and oppression. That's not normal. Something is sick in the psyche of a society when they accept oppression and servitude as if Que sera, sera. God has put it in the heart of every one of His creation that we would yearn for freedom, that we would desire freedom, that we would be willing to fight for freedom. That's normal. And setting at liberty them that are bruised. Oh my. People are bruised today. Just as Jesus was bruised in the synagogue, so many of our Christian brothers and sisters are being bruised in the churches of America. Bruised. I mean, you mention anything at all about what's going on, you bring out any issue that is so germane to the things of our future, and what do you get in the average church? You get disdain, rebuke, ridicule, rejection. We have people that visit from all over America, as you know, when you greet our visitors Sunday by Sunday. How many times have we heard one of our visitors from another state say, "Oh, I can't move here. I wish I could move here. We just had to come and visit a fellowship where that we could feel at home with these Christian brothers and sisters." And they go home and they think, "Wow, do you remember how wonderful it was to fellowship with those folks? They didn't think we were kooks. They didn't think we were idiots. They understood." And it gave them warmth. And it gave them fellowship. And it gave them love. And it gave them strength. And people that watch this broadcast every week, that's what they're doing. They may not be physically sitting out here, but they are spiritually sitting right out there where you are. And they're gaining strength and encouragement to live another week and fight the enemy and stand for what's right. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Three times he said it. Preach, preach, preach. The Lord sanctified this man to preach. He didn't call me to rap the word. Hey, man. Let's rap the word. Well, you rap all you want, brother. I'm called to preach the word. I'm called to preach. God didn't call me to debate the word. He didn't call me to discuss the word. Let's sit down. Let's just all sit down and have a discussion. You guys can sit down and have all the discussions you want. God called me to preach the word. There's only so many hours in a day. There's only so many days in a week. And there's only so many days in a month. I know what I'm called to do. And I know what I'm not called to do. And I'm not going to try to do what I'm not called to do. And I am going to do everything I can to do to the best of my ability what I am called to do. In many churches, they call them by different names. Some are called deacons, some are called trustees, some are called elders, some are called council. They have all kinds of names depending on the denomination. In the New Testament book of Acts, they were simply called deacons, and the Greek word is servants. They chose deacons in Acts chapter 6. You know what the job of the deacons that were chosen in Acts chapter 6? Has anybody ever... Now, we hear a lot about... There's some people, unfortunately, in the church that are filled with pride and ambition. And they want notoriety. They want people to look to them. They want to have their own little following within the church. In fact, they use the church in order to try to carve out a little following from within the church for their own little kingdom that they're trying to build. I want people following me. I want people loyal to me. I want to be their leader. Pastor's not a leader. Well, you're going to have to take all that up with God, pal. Because God chooses whom he wants. You better be careful what you do with God's anointed. You know what those deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6 for? Yeah, they were chosen to conduct the financial business of the church. Really? Where do you read that? And yet that's what most of these positions in churches today are all about. They're all about managing the finances, counting the money, overseeing the building projects, serving as some kind of a headship, bureaucracy over the congregation. I am in charge of this committee, and I'm in charge of this committee, and buddy, nobody does anything in this area except that our committee approves it. And I'm the head of the committee. So that means I got to approve it or it don't get done. And the arrogance and the pride and the self-will and the egotistical carnality of so many in our Christian leadership positions today staggers the imagination. You know what the deacons were chosen for in Acts 6? To serve the widow ladies. Wait on the widow ladies. If they needed a meal, take them a meal. If they needed their window fixed, go fix the window. If their toilet didn't flush, go fix the toilet. It is not reasonable, the apostle said, that we should leave the word of God and do these things. Look you out, men filled with the Holy Ghost, that we, the apostles, the pastors, may appoint over this business. The business of waiting on the widows. The job of the deacon is to take delegated, appointed duty from the pastor and simply do what he says to do. Hey, there's a family over here that needs something. Would you go over there and take care of that? That's the job of the deacons. To serve the congregation at the discretion of the pastor and at the instruction of the pastor. And I'll tell you something. Before you start working side by side with a pastor, before you start working really close with a pastor, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd better be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to make it. Because you get close to him, you know what you're going to find out? He's human. He's not perfect. He makes mistakes. I can do it better. He's not very smart. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? You start working in a capacity of oversight and service and ministry, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't care what your job is. Waiting on tables, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. Helping the little widows ladies out, you better be filled with the Spirit. Helping out people in need, taking the delegated assignment given to you by the pastor, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to get filled up with pride and arrogance and bitterness and resentment. and then you're not good for nothing. Just become a wolf in the congregation. That eventually the sheepdogs have got to run out of town. Not reason. I know that. I realize that what I'm saying right here is contrary to 90% of what goes on in the average church today. In the average church today, the deacons and whoever else the name is, whatever you call them, they're the ones running the show, and the pastor's the chauffeur. The pastor's running the errands. The pastor's driving people to the supermarket. The pastor's waiting on the congregation hand and foot, like a little servant boy. And the deacons and the trustees, they're running the show. They're running the finances. They're the boss. Completely opposite what God in His Word says. Whether you like it or whether you don't. Whether you understand it or whether you don't, I am going to be faithful to the calling given me by my Savior. You didn't call me. You didn't anoint me. You didn't sanctify me. Jesus called, anointed, and sanctified me. I'm going to be faithful to His calling, not yours. If you want a servant boy pastor that will wait on you hand and foot and stroke you and make you feel like you are just something very special because, you know, he just wants you to make sure you don't leave the church and he wants you to make sure that you keep giving your tithes and offerings, there are dozens of churches around town that would accommodate that carnal desire of yours. All right. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn there, and I want to show you, then I got to slip into some stuff. Ephesians chapter 4. Here is the way it's supposed to be done. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Hey, I don't see deacon in there. I don't see trustee in there. I don't see building committee chairman in there. I don't see pulpit committee chairman in there. Those are all man-made, man-created positions. He, the Lord, God, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's who God gave. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the job of the preacher. To deliver the word of God to the people so that through that preaching there could come the perfecting of the saints or maturing. Does not mean perfect in the sense of don't sin, it means maturation. For the work of the ministry, who does the work? The church, the people, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You mark it down. I don't care where you go, there's always somebody who's trying to deceive you theologically. If somebody wants to take you on a tangent theologically, they want to take you on a rabbit trail, they've got their little pet doctrines, and they're not going to be satisfied until everybody in the church follows their interpretation of their pet doctrines. And they'll use whatever they got to use. They'll do whatever they got to do to convince you. But speak the truth in love. and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, look at, the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body serving one another. The body ministering to one another. The body edifying one another. The body encouraging one another. We have this mentality all over America, not just in the church. We expect somebody else to do for us what we should be doing for ourselves. No, I don't want to do it. I'm too lazy. So I want to have somebody else to do it for me. No, that's not the way it works. A body that isn't serving, a body that isn't edifying itself, a body that isn't joining together in perfection and unity and love isn't a body. In the body at all. It's not a church. We need to be serving one another, helping one another, sharing with one another. Just like the way that many of you already jumped in at a moment's notice when you first heard about it and helped out our dear brother and sister that their home caught on fire. And I heard over 30 of you. Over 30 of you showed up on site, had a traffic jam on the mountain in Kyla. Helping out a brother and sister. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And I'm sure that your love, compassion, and benevolence will continue. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now I gotta move from that. Now that I got that off my chest, I gotta move in a couple other things. Bear with me. At this point, I'm going to try real hard to guard carefully what I say. It's because at this point, it's going to be very easy for me to be misunderstood. And I've already got enough accusations of people that are untruthful. So I have to be very careful at this point. I want to talk a little bit about that movie, American Sniper. I went and saw it. I had to know what it was about so I knew how to talk about it. No one, least of all me, doesn't recognize that we have in our armed forces some very brave, selfless, patriotic, God-fearing, America-loving, freedom-loving men and women that are making great personal sacrifices to fulfill the duties that they're asked to do. No question in my mind at all about that. None. We have a problem. We have a serious problem in this country. Let me flip the scenario of the American Sniper movie. Instead of the location being Fallujah, Iraq, let's say it's Kansas City, Missouri. And instead of the sniper on the roof shooting women and children who are, yes, attempting to harm the invading army, they're American women and American children who are trying to fight the invading army. How does the scenario sound now? Since World War II, we have been invading and bombing and attacking and occupying country after country after country after country. And ladies and gentlemen, the sad reality is we don't have a right to do any of it. I watched as our Marines were depicted in the movie busting in people's homes, throwing people at gunpoint on the ground, little children, old men. It's a war zone. Yeah, we made it a war zone. And I don't know if you saw the movie, but the thing that I saw as I watched that, which I think was very, very truthful in its depiction, as I was watching, I was thinking, you know what? The way those Marines are busting into people's homes and treating those citizens in Iraq, that's exactly the way that our police in the United States of America are starting to treat the American citizenry. Our police, peace officers, are acting like Marines and Army Rangers and Navy SEALs on the battlefield right here in the United States. Something's wrong. Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11. Saddam Hussein had nothing to do with 9/11. Everybody in the world, left and right, Democrat and Republican, knows that now. But how many of our brave young men did we send over there to do what they did, to do their job? That's what they're trained to do. And I understand what Mr. Kyle was saying. I think I understand his desire to do four tours in Iraq as a sniper, becoming the most deadly sniper in U.S. history, over 160 confirmed kills. He was doing it to protect his fellow Marines, soldiers, and Navy personnel on the ground. I get that. But wait a minute. Do not the politicians in Washington, D.C. have a responsibility to protect the Marines and the soldiers and the Navy personnel on the ground? How dare they put our brave young men and women in harm's way for issues other than the strict security of the people and the property of the United States of America? We are not the world's policemen. And we are not the errand boys for the United Nations. We're we have created an image and a philosophy in our country that is very dangerous. Natural law is natural law, folks. And whenever an invading force invades and occupies and terrorizes a civilian population in any country, I don't care if it was Nazi Germany in France, or if it was the Russians in the East Bloc countries. I don't care who it was, when it was, where it was. Natural law in the hearts of men and women, you are going to see brave, courageous, freedom-oriented people that love their country, whatever country may happen to be, rising up in opposition against that invading force. We would do the same thing in this country. And yes, our women would fight, and some of our children would fight. And to us, the snipers that took them out would not be heroes. Nobody seems to want to talk about the justness of the war. Nobody wants to talk about the cause, the rightness of it. Yeah. Our brave men and women. Now I got one more thing I got to get off my chest. I am becoming alarmed at the anti-Muslim hatred and propaganda of my Christian brothers and sisters. Today, it's almost politically correct to hate Muslims, among the church especially. I don't know how many pastors and Christian leaders I've heard over the last few weeks making major messages and statements anti-Muslim in nature. You know, in 1775 and 76 and beyond, it wasn't Muslims that were burning the churches in colonial America. It wasn't Muslims that were killing our Christian patriots. It wasn't Muslims that were hanging the leaders of our independence movement. It wasn't Muslims that were taking the pastors of the Black Regiment, throwing them in jail, beating them mercilessly, killing them. It wasn't a Muslim sniper that killed that pastor's wife in New Jersey because her husband was on the leading edge of the independence movement. There wasn't a Muslim that wore a red coat in our war for independence. But there were a whole bunch of Christians in those coats. A whole bunch of Christians in those coats. At Bunker Hill, a whole bunch of Christians. Lexington and Concord, a bunch of Christians. Boston, Massachusetts, the massacre, Christians. You don't have to be of any one particular religious persuasion to be bloodthirsty, murderous, tyrannical. Let me ask, does anybody in the Flathead Valley of Montana truly, truly fear the Muslims coming into the Flathead and enacting Sharia law? Are any of you really worried about that? I don't know if this is good English, but it's good theology. It ain't gonna happen. It's not gonna happen. Are there jihadist, militant Muslims? Yes, of course. But this concept that every Muslim is a bloodthirsty jihadist is not true. It's propaganda. The internationalists that are using this as puppets on a string are manipulating and inflaming both sides of the issue to accomplish the purposes they have in mind. And it has nothing to do with Christianity. You get all worked up over a Christian perspective. You say, well, anybody who's part of a false religion is dangerous. Okay, just for a second. This is where I could really get in trouble. I gotta say it. Not every Jew is a real Jew. The Bible says that there are Jews who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. You know, when Christians think of Jews, they think of religious Jews. Do you know that in Israel, the religious Jews comprise but just a small minority of the overall population of Israel? The vast majority of the Jews in Israel are atheists. They're atheist Jews. Including most in the government of Israel. What about the Alan Dershowitz of America? What about these atheist Jews that stand in our classrooms and our colleges and our universities and tear down everything that was Christian and everything that was historically true about America? What about these atheist Jews in our country that are using the money and the wealth and the positions that they occupy in entertainment and in government and in business to do everything they can to destroy the Christian culture of America? What about that? How dangerous is that? In the grand scope of things, which is a greater threat to our country? Now see, some are going to take what I just said and they're going to say I'm anti-Semitic, and I'm not. Absolutely. There are patriots in America, and I know personally, that are Jewish, and they are as patriot and they are as freedom-oriented as any of us. And there are Muslims that are patriot-oriented and freedom-oriented in this country as much as any of us. Quit saying that there are no such things as peaceful Muslims. You don't know what you're talking about. I happen to know several of them. How many of you saw the movie Lone Survivor? The story of that Navy SEAL team that was sent in to Afghanistan to extract or kill one of the Taliban, and it went horribly wrong. And all of the unit wound up getting killed except one. Well, how did that one get out? He was saved by Muslims in Afghanistan who defied the Taliban and risked their lives to save that American. Don't tell me they're all anti-America and they all hate us and they all want to kill us and all that stuff. That's just propaganda. Trying to get us in a frame of mind where that we hate a certain group of people. Once you categorize somebody as less than human and you build up hatred in your heart toward that group of people, it's real easy then to manipulate that hatred and go to war and all kinds of things, and you can justify it. We have more to fear from Washington, D.C. than we do Tehran or Baghdad. Apostate Christians can be just as bad. I know preachers who, thankfully, they're a small minority and not too many people listen to them, thank God, who publicly say that we should return Mosaic civil law into the United States. Okay, you know what that means, don't you? That means if you commit adultery, that's capital punishment offense. We stone you to death if you commit adultery. That means if you're a boy or girl and you curse your parents, we stone you to death. That means we dictate the kind of clothes you wear. And if you wear fabric with a mixed, if you make clothing with a mixed garment, a mixed fabric, that's considered abomination, and you're in trouble. And if a woman wears anything that pertains to a man, that's abomination, and she's in trouble. I know preachers in America today that publicly promote that theology. Which means what? If they had their way, and if they were in charge of the government, they would be killing adulterers, killing children who talk back to their parents. You want us to take a vote in this congregation as to whether or not we do that? That's Christians using the Old Testament to try and implement modern tyranny. Tyranny is tyranny. Whether it comes from Muslims, Jews, Christians, atheists, tyranny is tyranny. And no matter what the source, freedom-loving people have got to resist. Forget this name-calling. Forget this categorization stuff. Forget this race-baiting and this religion-baiting. There are forces at work that are far, far more powerful than any of the things that I've just mentioned today that we should be much more concerned about. much time do I have left? Acts chapter 16. Verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go from prison. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, without a trial. Being Romans, have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily, privately? No, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Let me read you what Adam Clark said about this verse, these verses. Listen carefully. St. Paul well knew the Roman laws. Let's stop right there. St. Paul knew well the Roman laws. How many pastors know well the Constitution of the United States? St. Paul knew well the Roman laws, and on their violation by the magistrates, he pleads. The Valerian law forbade any Roman citizen to be bound. Roman law forbade any to be beaten with rods. And by the same law, the liberty of a Roman citizen was never put in the power of the lector. It is a transgression of the law to bind a Roman citizen. It is wickedness to scourge him. And the illegality of the proceedings of these magistrates was further evident in their condemning and punishing them unheard. This was a gross violation of a common maxim in the Roman law, quoting Cicero, quote, "Many who are accused of evil may be absolved when the cause is heard, but unheard, no man can be condemned," close quote. Listen to this, Adam Clark, every principle of the law of nature and the law of nations was violated in the treatment these holy men met from these unprincipled magistrates of this city. Let me read that again. Every principle of the law of nature and nations was violated in the treatment of these men by these civil magistrates. When's the last time you heard a pastor mention natural law? When's the last time you heard a pastor mention the law of nations? They don't know what it is. Adam Clark, theologian, commentator, preacher, 1800s. He understood it. Paul's rights as a Roman citizen had been violated. And Paul was appealing to the law of Rome as a Roman citizen. He was demanding that the civil magistrates obey the law of Rome and treat him with all of the respect and the dignity that a citizen of Rome demanded. On the rest of it, let them come themselves and fetch us out. Listen to what Clark says. The apostles were determined that the magistrates should be humbled for their illegal proceedings, and that the people at large might see that they had been unjustly condemned, and that the majesty of the Roman people was insulted by the treatment they had received. The majesty of the Roman people. Do you know when there's any violation of law against any fellow citizen, it is a violation of the rights, the dignity, and the majesty of all of us? when one citizen is unjustly mistreated by the civil authorities, it is an insult, is it an injustice against the citizenry of the entire state or country. It's not just one individual. How many times did I hear preachers, whenever the Waco thing happened, I got so frustrated, it was all I could do to hold on to my religion. And once or twice, I don't think I did. Well, the Branch Davidians were just a bunch of crackpots. They got what they deserved. Christians, preachers, pastors. Most of those people in that compound that were burned or shot to death that day were elderly men, elderly women, and small children. Shot them from machine guns in helicopters. Shot them from machine guns on the perimeter as they tried to leave the burning building. Snipers shot them from 1,000 yards out. They were an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists. And all that accusation about Koresh being a child molester was later proven to be nothing but a false accusation. There wasn't the first proof of it in any shape, manner, or form. Did they have ideas that were different than ours? Yes. Would we find some of their methodologies and lifestyles a little different, a little strange? Yes. But since when, under the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, does that mean that as an executable offense, oh, you're weird, pow, you're dead? They were angry with David Koresh because he wouldn't cooperate with the feds who wanted to try to use him as a snitch. Same thing that happened over here in Idaho with Randy Reaver. What is it we've lost, this appreciation for what it means to be a citizen? The veracity of law, the importance of law, the heinousness of the violation of the rights of any free man and woman under the law, saved or lost, Baptist, Catholic, Mormon, Jewish, Muslim, atheist, it doesn't matter. Under the laws of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, we are citizens of this country, and as such, it is absolutely essential that we be treated as citizens. Not as slaves. Let me read another commentary. This one's from Albert Barnes on the same passage. Nay, verily, let them come. It was proper that they should be required to do this, number one, because they had been illegally imprisoned and the injustices of the magistrates should be acknowledged. Wow, where have we heard that before? Let's acknowledge the injustice of the magistrate. Didn't we try to do that right here in the Flathead County not too long ago? Where were the pastors? Oh, God hadn't called me to preach that. Well, He's called me to preach it. Because the Roman laws have been violated and the majesty of the Roman people, again, another writer, the majesty of the Roman people insulted, and honor should be done to the laws. Number three, because injustice had been done to Paul and Silas, that they had a right to demand just treatment and protection. Number four, because such a public act on the part of the magistrates would strengthen the young converts and show them that the apostles were not guilty of a violation of laws. You see what these fusion centers and these propaganda outlets of the Department of Homeland Security have made criminals in the minds of people out of God-fearing, liberty-loving people like you and me. And young converts, they look at that and they go, wow, oh man, there must be something wrong with Chuck Baldwin. There must be something wrong with those people over there, because look at what these people over here are saying. And the young converts and the Christians, they look at it and their spirit is affected. And their understanding is affected. Paul said, no, you've got to make this straight so that everybody else, including these other Christians around here, will know that we haven't done anything wrong. Number five, because we tend to honor and to the furtherance of religion. Oh, if our pastors could only get this. It would tend to the honor and to the furtherance of religion. It would be a public acknowledgement of their innocence and would go far toward lending to them the sanction of the laws as religious teachers. If they could only understand that the loss of law, the loss of liberty, the loss of right and justice, it affects the furtherance of the gospel. It diminishes the furtherance of the gospel, the testimony of the gospel. He goes on. We may also learn that though Christianity requires meekness in the reception of injuries, yet there are occasions on which Christians may insist on their rights according to the law. Oh, Albert Barnes, can I read that again? Though Christianity requires meekness in the reception of injuries, turn the other cheek, yet there are occasions on which Christians may insist on their rights according to the laws. And then he quotes John 18:23, and John 18:23 is an example in the life of Jesus, where Jesus appealed to the law of men in the injustice that was being rendered against him. In other words, it's right to stand on our Constitution. It's right to stand on our Bill of Rights. It's right to stand on the laws of men given us by the sacrifice of our forebears. Number two, Albert Barnes says, that is to be done particularly when the honor of religion is concerned, and whereby it the gospel be promoted. A Christian may bear much as a man in a private capacity, and may submit without any effort to seek reparation. There are times when we may do that. But where the honor of the gospel is concerned, where submission without any effort to obtain justice might be followed by disgrace to the cause of religion, a higher obligation may require him to seek a vindication of his character and to claim the protection of the laws. Wow, this is good stuff. His name and character and influence belong to the church. The laws are designed as a protection to an injured name, or if violated, property rights, and endangered life. And when that protection can be had only by appeal to the laws, such an appeal, as in the case of Paul and Silas, is neither vindictive nor improper. My private interest I may sacrifice if I choose. My public name and character and principles belong to the church and to the world, and the laws, if necessary, may be required for their protection. One more passage and I'll be done. Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 22. And they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. These were the Jews to whom Paul was preaching to. And he gave his testimony about how he persecuted the church, how the Lord saved him, and how God called him. And they said, they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. All right, so they're getting ready to lock him up. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Paul, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, I am. And the chief captain answered, look at verse 28. Very important. With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, I was freeborn. Don't tell me that freedom didn't mean anything to the authors of the Bible. Don't tell me that the Apostle Paul knew nothing about constitutional law and the laws of nations and the laws of justice. Don't tell me for one second that the New Testament teaches pacifism and indifference to law and politics. Notice what the captain of the centurion of the guard said. With great sum obtained I this freedom. Wow. He wasn't freeborn. He was probably from Syria. What did this man have to do? What did he have to pay to become a free citizen of Rome? He doesn't say. He just said, with great sum, I obtained my freedom. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our forebears obtained freedom with a great sum. A great sum. Their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They obtained liberty with a great sum. Paul said, I was freeborn. You and I, unless we are a lawful immigrant into this country, we were freeborn. We were freeborn. Tarsus, the city where Paul was born, had been set free and to be declared to be part of Rome. And depending on which historian you read, John Gill says Mark Antony, and Barnes says Augustus Caesar, and Clark says Julius Caesar. So I'm not sure which one. But through one of the efforts of those men, Tarsus became a free city under the Roman law and protection. Paul said, I was freeborn. And Paul used the protections of liberty under Roman law twice that we know about in the book of Acts. Could have been many, many other times. But at least twice we have the recorded history of where Paul used his citizenship as a Roman, his demand that the people honor the laws of Rome and respect him as a Roman citizen. And later on, of course, the madman, Nero, who violated just about every law ever known in Rome, violated the great law against the Roman citizen and beheaded Paul, which was unlawful. Unlawful for him to do. But he did it. So America now has laws on the books where that an American citizen can be arrested, incarcerated, transported to a foreign country for imprisonment without a lawyer, without habeas corpus, without a trial. You say, well, how many times has that been done yet? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The law that allows an American citizen to be seized, incarcerated, transported to a prison overseas without lawyer, without habeas corpus, without trial is unconstitutional against the rights of the American people. Why won't our pastors talk about it? Why won't they tell their churches about it? Have I given you anything today that's not in the Bible, except for my stuff about earlier on about the movie? And I've read you from the scripture, have I not? I'm not making it up. I realize that Liberty Fellowship is unconventional. And I realize that I'm an unconventional pastor. I will, because of the calling and the gift and the anointing of my life, I have to do what I'm doing. I can do nothing else. I have to preach what I'm preaching. I have to teach what I'm teaching. I have to operate as I'm operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I can do no less. If I had to, if somebody comes along and says, Chuck, you must go back into the establishment traditional 501c3 church and serve as pastor again, I honestly, before God, could not do it. I seek not your applause there. I could not do it. I won't do it. I may not always live up to your expectations. Some of you expect a traditional pastor. And you really don't quite know how to react to an untraditional pastor like me. I expect this body to be a body. I expect you to love one another and not talk about each other and gossip about each other. In case you haven't figured this out yet, we is a small group. We is in the same boat. We needs each other. Serve each other. Pray for each other. Be mature. as believers in your understanding. Come packed together in unity and love and faith and do what a body is supposed to do. And pray for me as I do what God has called me to do. How many years will God let me do this? How many years can I travel? How many years can I get out there among the people and help these folks? I don't know. I'm already beginning to feel my age. We all have only so much time, so much strength, so much energy, so much health that we can do. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you have watched the 40-minute DVD that Jason put up about the Liberty Church Project this week? How many of you watched it? Okay, not too many. Maybe we'll, what was that? Thank you. Thank you. Maybe we'll show that on a Wednesday night to the fellowship, since most of you haven't seen it. You can see the pastors and the laymen in the cities that we went to and hear their testimony and see what went on in our Liberty Church Project meetings. The Lord had a unique and specific calling as the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. He had a unique anointing and gift upon him, and he fulfilled that. Each of us has our own unique calling and gift and anointing, and I know what mine is. And it's to some of you that are a little maybe discouraged with me because of the type of ministry that we have here at Liberty Fellowship, let me just say, I don't think if America was not in the precarious situation in which she finds herself, I don't think the calling that I have received would be necessary. But she is in the precarious state that she's in. And the calling that God has given is necessary. I wish it wasn't. I wish it wasn't necessary. And then I ask, why me? Why me? Why can't somebody else do this? And I don't have the answers to those questions. All I know is the Lord hath sent me, and he has anointed me. And if God is my protector, and my helper, my defender, my buckler, my shield, I devote the rest of my days, as long as God gives me strength, to fulfilling the calling to which the Lord has anointed me. And like I said at the beginning, Liberty Fellowship is probably 20 years ahead of its time. But I live in the hope that what we're doing today is not in vain, and that God is going to take the seed that is planted from this fellowship and others out there across the country like us, not very many, but there are some, and over the next several years will grow from that ground and blossom a church free, independent, full of the Holy Spirit, courage, and boldness, and will, in God's providence, turn the tide of the country in favor of God, His truth, and liberty in our land. That is my prayer, and under that hope do I labor. Let's stand for a word of prayer.